This week, Violet and Felix were running around playing, and Violet was pretending to be a giant, and she was saying, "Fee, fi, fo, fum." And then she just kept saying, "Fee, fi, fo, fum." And it brought back childhood memories of me, and naturally I completed the rhyme and said, "Fee, fi, fo, fum. I smell the blood of an Englishman. Be he alive or be he dead, I'll grind his bones to make my bread." And as those words exited my mouth, I suddenly realised how dark and scary they were. But Violet, she caught on with what I had said and started to try and say the rhyme in its completion, and I was stuck. Is that something I should be encouraging? Should I have censored it before I said it? I said it at her age, so is it even bad? I don't know. Are we just oversensitive now? She didn't seem to be bothered by it. And as I was thinking about this in my head, she was practicing the rhyme and she got most of the way there, but she was saying, "Be he alive or be he dead, I'll grate his bones to make my bread." And that just grated on me. So I said, "No, it's not grate, it's grind. I will grind his bones to make my bread." And she continued to get it wrong, and then I found myself telling my four-year-old daughter that she was obviously using the wrong recipe for turning an Englishman's bones to bread. She had to grind them, not grate them. Now, it seems that there are lots of standards that have changed. I was having a discussion with some people recently about Bugs Bunny and just how violent it actually was. Because characters would quite often shoot each other in the face. Now, as a child, I didn't care. In fact, it was very funny. And since then, I have never shot anyone in the face, so it didn't affect me that badly. But now it just seems unnecessarily violent for a kid's cartoon. But it's not just here, but standards everywhere are rapidly changing, and what seems acceptable doesn't seem acceptable anymore, and then it changes again. Now, I think that some of the recent changes we have seen are good things, but I find often the cultural debates that we are in at the moment are rather confusing. So I agree that racism is bad, but following some of these recent conversations around race, they seem often less like conversations and more like people trying to find someone to blame and lynch. And if you ask questions or are not seen fully agreeing with some of them, you are the worst person in the world, and some people have even been fired. The state of conversations on morality these days is really bad. People seem to get into little tribes, and if you say the right things, you can stay in your tribe, but if you do not, you are pronounced unclean, publicly shamed, and out. And amidst the angry fighting, we're trying to work out what the right thing is. And it's hard to know what is right and wrong when you probably see 50% of one side and you can probably agree with 50% of the other side. It's hard to know what is acceptable and what is not. And then if you're just trying to be open-minded and trying to see if what you previously thought was wrong and if you should change your mind, it's hard to know. It's even difficult with leadership in the world at the moment. It's in a similar situation. It's confusing and it's hard to know who to follow or where is there any kind of stability. Well, the people in Zechariah's day were in a similar time of moral and social confusion, where they weren't sure who they should trust. So today, as we delve into the book of Zechariah, we may find that there is a solution. So for the Israelites, they have failed miserably to be the light of the world to show people how humanity was supposed to live. And God sent Judah into exile at the hands of the Babylonians for 70 years. Now Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and they were away from the land that God had given them as a sign of his love for them and the role they were going to fulfill to live the way that God intended humanity to live. Now, after 70 years, the Persians took over for the Babylonians and they let them head back home and rebuild their temple. But the return was not this glorious event that the prophets had envisioned. Not everyone went. Lots of people had made a nice home for themselves in Babylon and weren't willing to risk heading back home. The people who were living in the land now, they didn't really get on with the new people who arrived and thought that the land was theirs. And they started construction on the temple, but then the people in the land didn't like it and got construction halted for 20 years. And on top of that, the people's crops weren't doing very well. Now, this is the time that Zechariah is speaking into, and just before he has started writing, they have decided that they're allowed to start working on the temple again. So things look to be exciting and new, but they still haven't felt the same. Now, the first week, we saw Zechariah tell the Jews that their punishment from Babylon was now over, and they need to return to God and return to the land. Now, last week, we saw that God was working to bring justice to the Jews, to grow Jerusalem into the city that it was always meant to be, and the only place that they could find true security was with God. This week, Zechariah's visions get more specific and a little weirder. They have a question of, if their temple has been destroyed and they've been out in foreign lands for however long they have, what happens to their sin? And what happens to the priestly line that has been cut off? Now, they also don't really have a proper king, but a governor. Is that someone that they can trust? Now, last week I said how the way that Zechariah sees the future, it's not always super clear as to when he is talking about what's happening. It's like he's looking through a pass the parcel that instead of being wrapped in newspaper, it's been wrapped in cellophane. So he can see the Freddos and the caramello koalas and the jelly beans, but he doesn't know which layer they are in. And he can see the deluxe pencil set sitting in the middle. And he knows that the Messiah is going to come and the world is going to be restored. But the visions kind of blur together. Now, this week, we see some of what is going to happen in the near future, but it offers us kind of hints as to what's at the centre of the parcel. It's kind of like a trail of loose Smarties throughout the layers that is showing us that there's one big packet of Smarties in the centre. Maybe. So the Israelites, they have just been suffering and they've just suffered some just punishment from God. And now they are supposed to kind of be in God's good books, but things just don't feel right or don't feel the same. Their forefathers had let them down. It's been nearly 100 years since the exile began, so most people weren't alive when Israel committed those sins. But they had certainly not kept themselves separate from the rest of the nations, as they had just spent a lot of time in Babylon. Now, one of the main functions of the temple was not only to be the place where God was present with his people, but it was also where they made sacrifices and had their sins forgiven and were ritualistically cleansed. But the people in the temple before exile were corrupt and dodgy, as the rest of the nation were. So if they were to build a nice new fancy temple, would that achieve anything at all if all the priests were unclean too? For a Jew at this time, they must have felt immense guilt most of the time. If they did something wrong, they had no assurance of God's presence and loving forgiveness. There was no legitimate legal way for them to atone for their sins. So Zechariah, he sees a vision of a heavenly court. And Joshua, the high priest, the one whose job it is to get the temple up and running and give people the opportunity to feel forgiven by God again, he's standing in the defense position. He looks downtrodden, and instead of being clothed in fine, beautifully looking garments and well looked after clothes, his clothes are filthy. On his right hand side for the prosecution is Satan. He's getting ready to accuse him of all the crimes and indiscretions that he has done in his whole life as someone who has not had the temple to purify him. As a priest, he hasn't been purified as a priest, and he hasn't been able to atone for his sins properly. And he has spent most of his time mixing with Babylonians who worshipped false gods and did all kinds of abominable practices. So Satan starts to open his mouth to bring up every lie that Joshua has told, every stray thought, everything he's ever stolen, everything that makes him a hypocrite to be in his priestly position. But before he gets a word out of his mouth, the angel of God is standing up the front, acting as a judge, and he says, "God rebukes you, Satan. The God who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Can't you see this man is a burning stick snatched from the fire?" He then looks at his robes and turns to those who are standing before him and says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." The angel then looks at Joshua and says, "I have removed your sin and guilt and shame, and I will clothe you in pure garments." And Zechariah seems to start to get excited by this, so he can't help but call out, "Put a clean turban on him too." So they put a clean turban on his head, give him clean, fine-looking robes, and the angel of God looks at him and says, "God, the powerful commander of heavenly armies, says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, the temple, and have charge of my courts, and I will let you into my presence among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for you are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone I have set before you, Joshua, on a single stone I will set seven eyes. I will engrave its inscription, declares the God of heavenly armies, and I will remove the sin and guilt and shame of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the God of heavenly armies, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." The priest whose sin and uncleanliness means that there is little hope for anyone else to be forgiven and enjoy God's presence is made clean. God says that he is like a burning twig saved from the fire, and he takes compassion on him and removes his guilt and makes him clean again. The other exciting news from this vision is that it's actually only a taste of what is to come. He says that Joshua and his priest friends are just a sign of something bigger to come. They are a trail of smarties throughout the parcel to show us what's in the middle. He says that he will bring his servant the branch. He will set a stone with seven eyes before Joshua. Now, we don't really know what the deal with the stone with seven eyes is. It could mean that it has seven faces on the stone, so like it's a jewel that's been cut with like a diamond with seven faces. And there is a specially cut jewel with 14 sides that's described in some early temple rituals. The other option, though, is that the word for eye also means a spring of water. So it could be like he's putting before him a stone that has seven springs of cleansing water flowing out. And seven is, of course, the sign of completeness. So like when Moses hit the rock and water came out, there's a rock with seven cleansing springs heading out of it. Now, I like this image because of what Zechariah says next. He says that God will bring his servant the branch, and he will set a stone with seven springs of cleansing water coming out of it. God will engrave on that stone, and he will completely remove the iniquity, sin, and shame of this land in a single day. So God is going to bring his servant who will remove all the sin in a single day. Now, whatever the rock means, it is pointing to a complete removal of the sin of the land at the hands of the branch, whoever he is. Now, this is probably better than a Smartie. This is more like a loose lint ball in our Pass the Parcel. All of the things that people do to add darkness and horribleness to this world are going to be removed by God's future servant, and the temple that they are building now, and Joshua and the priests, they're going to be signs that point to the day when this will happen. This is good news for the discouraged Jews who have not felt forgiven for 70 years. Zechariah then has another vision, and this one concerns Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is the governor of Jerusalem at the time. He was something like their king. He was a prince in the Davidic line, but he was a governor. But as far as they were concerned, he was no King David, and he's still under the Persian king who still kind of owns them. But in terms of authority figures, Joshua is the leader of his people's relationship with God, and Zerubbabel is the guy who is the governmental leadership. He's the guy who they lean on with, and his power is what gets things done on a national level. So the angel comes back to Zechariah and wakes him up, and he says, "What do you see?" And now Zechariah is in a temple. He's in the temple, and before him there is a golden lampstand with a big bowl of oil on top of it. The bowl would hold all the oil in it, and around the top of the bowl are seven little spouts, lamp spouts. So they would have the spouts, and they would put the wick on the end, and that the wick would go into the bowl, and then that would suck the oil up into the lamp to keep it burning. So this is big gold lamp with seven lights on top of it. It would have been bright and magnificent, and the gold would have made it shine all the more throughout the temple. And on either side of the lamp, he sees an olive tree. Now Zechariah asks the angel, "What are these?" And the angel says, "Don't you know what these are?" And Zechariah says, "No." And then the angel proceeds to tell him something that is not the identification of what this elaborate and beautiful setup is, but a message from God to Zerubbabel. He says, "This is the word of God to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the God of heavenly armies. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall put the last stone on top of the finished temple amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the God of heavenly armies has sent me to you. He is still with you. For whoever has despised the day of small beginnings shall rejoice and shall see the work finished at the hands of Zerubbabel." Now the angel finally gets back to Zechariah's question about what it is he's seeing before him. And he says that the lamps are seven eyes, or springs of water, which range throughout the whole earth. Now, I'm going to say that I think it should be springs again, because that links up with the other vision, and it is the presence of God that completely shines throughout the whole earth. So just as Israel have always supposed to be the light of the world, showing the way that God always wants humanity and life to be, here in the temple there is a great lamp Zerubbabel is going to complete the temple, and the light is going to spread God's presence throughout the world. Zechariah then says, okay, but what are these two olive trees? The angel is silent. He says again, what are these two olive trees with the two golden pipes and the golden oil coming out of them and into the bowl? The angel says, oh, these, don't you know what these are? Zechariah says, no, my Lord, I don't know what they are. The angel says that these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel, who are going to fuel the worship community in Jerusalem, who then spread the light of God to the whole earth. Now, lamps in the New Testament are a symbol of the people of God spreading the knowledge and goodness of God. So this one is no different. We saw in the first vision that God is going to take care of the moral and internal issues of the people through their priest Joshua. And in this vision, he's going to lead the people to grow through Zerubbabel, and they will both be the fuel for the faith community to shine God throughout the whole earth. For an Israelite feeling discouraged and directionless, this is great news. Now, as we think about our cellophane past the parcel and the layers that have been unravelled, we see this image as a pointer towards what the centre of the parcel is. God empowering his moral and governmental leaders so that the community can shine his light to the world and humanity will finally look a little bit more like it was supposed to. Now, for us, we may have a bit of an idea who God's servant, the branch, who will take away the sins of the world, will be. But we also have an idea of who God's great anointed king, the Messiah, will be. That's right, it's Jesus. I know you were hanging out for that big spoiler. There will be more on that next time we look at Zechariah, though, after my holidays. Gary will be preaching in the meantime, but we will get back and see something more exciting, which I'm excited to bring before you. But for now, what does this vision mean? Well, as we're living in a world where the social and moral lines get blurrier, people are losing their jobs and being shamed for expressing the wrong opinion online, there is also this rather disturbing trend where people are digging into people's past and finding things that they said online 10 years ago, which they've apologised for since many times. They find them and say, that's terrible, you should never have done that, and they get fired or ostracised for it. In a world where everyone makes up their own morality, but also demands their own justice, the lines of right and wrong are confusing, and it's hard to know if there's any real forgiveness. But for us, we know that God loves us and takes our filthy robes and puts on us brand new clean ones. We know that God's servant, the branch, came and took the sins of the world away in a single day. So whilst we do our best to do good and live well, there is a sense in which their confusing, ever-changing morality can only affect us so much. We can be forgiven by the one who counts, the one who will take away all the sin and shame and guilt from the land in one day. We trust in Jesus for our morality. Then we can have assurance of salvation in an uncertain world. But the political climate at the moment is not much better. It seems to be closely tied with the moral one at this stage, and the same people are having the same angry debates on all sides. It's difficult to know where we have stability. Where will be the power that will keep us safe and lead us where we should go? Well, for Zerubbabel, it was not by might or power, but by God's Spirit that he would accomplish things. A mountain was to become a plain before him. We know that God's ultimate King is Jesus, and through him we can live by God's Spirit. So whilst things seem uncertain and tricky, if we live by God's Spirit, serving his King, then we'll have an assurance and certainty. If we have God's forgiveness and moral leading, and we are led by his Spirit, then we shall be like a magnificent lampstand shining out to the world to show them how the world was meant to be. We can show them a way past all of the divisive struggles that pit egos and outrage and anger against each other. We can show them that everyone has done wrong. Everyone's done the wrong thing at different times. And the only way out is to trust Jesus to take away our sin and guilt and shame. The truth is, though, that not everyone is going to believe us. And that is fine, because our hope extends further than this week or this year or this lifetime. But we've had a glimpse into the centre of the past, the parcel. We can see that one day all these things are going to come together and be unwrapped, and we will live the way people were supposed to, with their loving God and perfect King and High Priest, Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we live in an uncertain world, thank you that you are certain. When morality can be confusing and we just want to do the right thing, I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who determines our morality. We can trust in you to forgive us when we do the wrong. And we can look forward to when you will lead us on to your wonderful kingdom, when the parcel will be unwrapped and we can all live in a perfect world. In the meantime, though, Lord, help us to be bright lights for you. Help us to show people the way to assurance and forgiveness. Help us to be the people that you always wanted humanity to be. And thank you that you'll forgive us when we're not. Pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.